invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And as I was preparing this sermon, I thought more than once about your former pastor, John Payne. He and I have been friends since seminary. I could tell you a lot of stories about him. Of course, we are studying Eli and his wicked sons. I wasn't thinking that when I thought of John. But I know you miss him. You had in him a faithful pastor, a shepherd, a man who loved the Lord. And perhaps our passage will underscore the need for leadership to find his replacement, to find the Lord's shepherd here. Perhaps it will move you to prayerfulness, to vigilance in prayer. Can you imagine what it would be like to be led by wicked men? If you can imagine this, then you can imagine the context of our passage. It's a period of spiritual decay and apostasy. Israel had been in the land of Israel about 350 years, and they'd been ruled this long by judges. And there was one primary reason for the spiritual decline, and that was the quality of leadership. The well-known and repeated phrase from the book of Judges is that there was no king in Israel and people did what was right in their own eyes. And let me just give you a review, a mere sampling of what was going on through and by the leaders. In chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli were perverting the sacrifices. As the worshiper would come and offer his offering on the altar, they would take more than that was required for them to take, and they would eat the fat, which was to be given to the Lord. They would consume this. Verse 17 summarizes their activity, saying the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And just as flagrant are what we read in verse 22. They lay with the women who served at the temple, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he confronts them in verse 25, but he doesn't discipline them. He doesn't remove them from their office. In effect, he allows the sacred worship of Yahweh to continue to be perverted. We have here an early example of nepotism in the Old Testament. So the real question, as we look at this passage, is where is the hope for Israel if this is the way the leadership carries on? And the real hope, I think, is revealed in God's encounter through the prophet with Eli in verse 25. We read on and it says that they would not listen to the voice of their father when he confronted them, for the Lord desired to put them to death. And while there are many things going on behind the scenes of this tragedy, the biggest work of God is a transfer of leadership from Eli to Samuel. And so before we begin reading, let me pray for us, if you'd bow your heads. Father, we ask for your blessing, for your spirit to descend upon us, to illuminate our minds, search our hearts in this hour. Encourage us, build us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll begin in verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today against the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, But there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, notice from the first few verses the tense scene. Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. There would be an expectation on both sides of conflict, of bloodshed, of pain and suffering. Tensions would be high. You would expect. And we read they encamped at Ebenezer. The Philistines encamped at Aphek. Imagine having to sleep in the camp the night before. If you could listen in on the conversations, I imagine some would be boasting of their soon-to-be exploits on the battlefield. Others would be petrified, unable to sleep. All would want to distinguish themselves on the field of battle and be known as heroes. Their loved ones would be at home, anxiously awaiting the report, praying for them, wondering for their safety. And there was a lot at stake. Israel would lose their personal and political freedoms. But even more than this, the honor of Yahweh was at stake. The Philistines would have carried a visible sign of their God, perhaps Dagon, right onto the battlefield. It is well known that in the ancient Near East, the victorious army would carry off the gods who were vanquished, the vanquished army, and deposit them in the temple of the conquering God. And just a few passages later, we'll see this very thing happens. So the reputation, the honor of God is at stake. The personal freedoms of Israel is at stake. And moving on to verse 2, we read the outcome of the first battle. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, killing 4,000 men on the field of battle. And this is the crucial point in the story. Israel had suffered a great loss, 4,000 men, but they could have recovered from this. This was not unheard of, but it has an interesting effect in verse 3. A soul-searching question emerged. Notice verse 3. When the troops came to the camp, the elders said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now notice who asked the question. It's the elders. These are the men given spiritual authority over the nation. And we know from as early as the book of Exodus that elders existed among them to oversee them. The name means literally bearded ones. It reflected the need of a man of many years, of wisdom, of character. And they were heads of large families. They would represent the nation in a variety of circumstances of life. And so they're at least on the surface functioning in their roles. And so there's a called session meeting of sorts. The elders gather. As the discussion unfolds, notice the nature of the problem that they identify. It's a very good question. Why has the Lord defeated us? No one thinks that the defeat was a military blunder, you know, due to tactical reasons. In fact, their theology on the surface is functioning very well. Now, I would suggest, however, though they get the sovereignty of God right, they don't get anything else right for the rest of this meeting. In fact, they would have done well to just motion to adjourn right after raising this question. Ralph Davis says in his commentary, they answered this question too quickly. They should have allowed it to hang and to bother them for a while. It's a good reminder to us that trials should and do cause us to search our souls, to ask, why is this happening to me? Is this because of sin in my life? Is it another person's sin that I'm dealing with? Is it persecution? What I've discovered is that if I'm not suffering because of personal sins are always being revealed as I suffer. Heck, I remember just a couple of weeks ago trying to be a good father and husband, bringing a bowl of honey to my little one-year-old, dropping it on the floor and seeing it crush into dozens of pieces of clay. And as I was watching the honey soak through the fibers of that new rug, I knew I wasn't being persecuted. I didn't think I was being punished for sin, but oh, sin was being revealed in my heart, definitely in my heart. We would do well to ask ourselves questions like this. Why is this happening to me when we suffer? At a minimum, the text cautions us, warns us against superficial soul searching. Quick, rash decision-making, both as elders and as people, as personal followers of Christ. But notice the haste with which they answer the question in verse 3. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us. Almost no time elapses, and they have the answer to a very complex question. A question, by the way, that had been building over years and years. A rash decision is made at a crucial moment, and the consequences are devastating. One commentator said it very well. They settled quickly and publicly in the assembly what should have been sorted out slowly and privately before the face of God. They didn't have the perspective of the psalmist who said, "It is good that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Trials are often God's way of slowing us down, of arresting us, of forcing us to be still before Him. Well, as we read on, we see rank idolatry. Notice their decision in verse 3. "We'll bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here." And of course, they're referring to God coming among them in the form of an ark. They're viewing the ark as the solution to all their problems. They're saying, basically, God is not really among us apart from it. Or, at a minimum, God will be among us in a unique way, in a way that He wasn't previously. The most common word for this is idolatry. The true source of power is always in God, not in the ark. Not in the elements, not in the word itself, not in Christian obedience, but in God alone. You know, one commentator suggested that they were forcing Yahweh to defend His name by dragging Him onto the field of battle, thinking that He is so closely associated with the ark that He wouldn't dare allow the evil Philistine army to cart Him off and put Him in the temple of a foreign deity, as if they could corner and even provoke God in some way to give them a deliverance. They think that the power is in the thing, in the ark, rather than in God alone. And I think we're all tempted with this, that we don't have an ark. Whenever we confuse the means with the source of blessing, we become idolaters. One commentator compared this to Christians who have all-night prayer vigils, thinking that somehow they could force God to answer their prayers. I've actually heard people saying, "I went into my prayer closet and I vowed and determined not to come out until the Lord gave me what I requested." And I think, brother, you better plan on being there for a long time if you're going to do that. He may not answer it. But they're trusting in the means of grace in place of the God of grace. But I think on a more subtle level, this works in the church. Consider what some of our idols may be, a long-range plan for church growth. Not necessarily a bad idea. Certain programs, a new strategy, a 30-day plan, or even better, a 40-day plan. Because we all know that Jesus and Moses and perhaps Elijah had 40 days of some experience. Sometimes I think the conferences and the retreats, particularly the way they're promoted and advertised, can become idolatrous, as if your salvation and sanctification depend on attending this conference. Many of these quick solutions and fast roads to success can become idols. But in this case, ignorance was inexcusable. God had made it clear to them in the law, in Deuteronomy 28. We note in verse 15, He made it clear the cause of military defeat. "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of His commandments, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." And He also promised the opposite in Deuteronomy 28. "If His people were faithful, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." So notice a few things before we move on about idolatry. First, remember that affliction often causes or leads to idolatry. It was, after all, the defeat that caused this great panic, this search for a solution. Actually, it didn't cause it. It revealed the panic. I think we could just as easily substitute, though, any idolater and his idols for the people and the events of this passage. I mean, think of the average person with the stresses that he or she has to endure. A person suffers a trial, a defeat. Maybe they argue with their spouse or the boss, or they lose their job and they become very upset. Whether or not God answers the prayer, shows the way forward, it's easy to turn to an idol to cope. You know, to turn to an unhealthy relationship, to drugs or to alcohol, a shopping spree, illicit or excessive forms of entertainment, or a socially acceptable form, a weekend getaway apart from the family. Is this really the will of God, or is this a way to medicate, to distract from what God is bringing to pass in our lives? Even church, if we're not careful, if we substitute church activity, even Bible studies and worship, for true repentance and humility, it's nothing more than an idol. Using the means of grace to ignore the God of grace, if you approach this table this morning, approach it with repentance, or it will do nothing for you but perhaps confirm you in your sins. Notice verse 4 as we read on, how what happens to Israel when they come to this decision, when the idol begins to take root in their heart. We read the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. Shiloh was the spiritual center of activity in their day. It was where the high priest Eli and his chief priests, his two sons, lived. And they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant. Well, where do you think in Shiloh the Ark would have been? There's really only one place, in the temple. But those of you who know your Bible well, where would it have been in the temple? It would have been in the most holy place. Now, even the holy place was forbidden to anyone but priests, but the most holy place was forbidden to everyone but the high priest. And yet someone went in after it. Even the high priest could only enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is unspeakably irreverent, not to mention a huge risk. They could have been smitten on the spot when they went after the ark, assuming a small assumption that it was in the most holy place. Do you remember Uzzah in 2 Samuel? Remember what happened to him when he touched the ark? He reached out his hand to keep it from falling in the mud, and God smit him on the spot. He destroyed him for his irreverence. He was trying to keep it from becoming defiled in the mud. One commentator has an interesting take on it. He says that Uzzah's primary response, his primary mistake, was thinking that he was more important than mud, that he was somehow better than the mud. And so God judged him. Notice, looking back in the passage, though, how much detail Samuel gives in verse 4. We read that this is the ark of the Lord of hosts, enthroned above the cherubim. This is not just superfluous detail. This is not just adding word and phrase upon phrase. I think he puts this in here for a reason. He wants us to see just how foolish this was. He's portraying the throne room of God here, who is surrounded by cherubim and seraphim and angelic beings. In Isaiah 6, these heavenly creatures, what are they doing in his presence? They're covering themselves from Almighty God, the same cherubim in the most holy place where the ark is. But in our passage, lesser beings are rushing into his presence and ordering him to battle as if he was just a corporal or a second lieutenant. The irony is that even the Philistines don't go to this link. In chapter 5, they take the ark back to the house of their god Dagon, and he's safe and sound in his own temple. You could interpret this as the Philistines having more reverence and respect for their God than the true people of God. Idolatry leads to irreverence often in the name of expediency. I wondered if we do the same in our worship. I saw a video the other day online of a pastor right in the middle of his message getting up because a phone rang. A woman had the nerve to answer it and start talking. He walked over to it and broke it in front of her, in front of everyone. And then, of course, these are all linked. I've watched another one. Similar story, pastor preaching, someone talking during his message. And he just lays into him verbally. Doesn't use profanity, but embarrasses him. And I am almost certain that the hundreds and thousands of people that watched that probably said the nerve of the pastor. But it probably doesn't occur to most people to think the nerve of that person talking on the phone in worship. It's not just a sermon. It's not just a man talking. This is the worship of God. Who grieves? Who is sensitive for the glory of God in worship? Well, we would do well to ask ourselves this. What makes us think that it's not anything but blasphemy to talk, to pass notes, to text in church, to be habitually late? There are reasons to be late. Don't misunderstand me. Last time I mentioned that, everybody came to me afterwards and said, "Pastor, I was late because of this and that." And, you know, I understand. Habitually late, though, what happens if we're habitually late to work? We don't work there any longer. I remember years ago, my wife and I went on vacation to another church, and there just so happens there was another pastor on vacation. And we all knew each other. She was talking to him, and he interrupted her right in the middle, and he said, "I'm sorry, but the worship of God is beginning. I have to go." And he turned on his heels and he left. And she never forgot it. It made an impression because it's an important event that happens on the Lord's Day. And in essence, the sin in our passage is very much the same. Thinking little of God. And notice their first response to the idolatry, though, in verse 5. This is not what you would expect. We read, "As soon as the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded." They're excited. They have the power of God with them now that they have the Ark. They've utterly disregarded the law of God, and yet they're confident. I think we have a picture of emotional hype devoid of truth and reverence. In fact, it's emotion based upon error. It's proof that you can be sincere and excited about what you're doing and yet dreadfully wrong. The Philistines are at first confused. Notice their response. Verse 6. What does this great sound in the camp of the Hebrews mean? So they're confused and they wonder why they're celebrating a 4,000 man loss. And so they send out a few scouts and they get a report. Verse 6. When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, they were afraid. They said, "A God has come into the camp. Woe to us." Confusion gave way to fear. And they know their military history. Notice there in verse 8, "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." They had heard the stories of the Exodus. And they appear to know that the Ark was the source of the victory, or so it seemed. But I find something interesting here. There's something very interesting about their fear and Israel's excitement. They both originate from the same view of God. These emotional responses are based upon the same superstitious idolatry, and it's because they share a similar view of God. They both believe that His power was somehow confined to the Ark. They believe that He was not really among them apart from a visible representation. And it's very interesting, the hype of Israel and the fear of the Philistines, the common source idolatry. And I think that idols will always have this twin effect upon our lives, either unjustified fear or unjustified excitement. It'll always give you that manic depressive response. You're excited when you have it, you're depressed when you don't. Israel had no business being excited because of their idol they were shouting. The Philistines had no reason to be afraid. They had just won an impressive victory, and yet they were afraid. Why? The idol. They were committed to the same thing, and they became afraid. Well, notice the outcome in verse 10. We read, "So the Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli died." Idolatry ultimately leads to death and to judgment. Notice again, 30,000 foot soldiers dead. The Ark captured. The sons of Eli dead. And as we read on, notice verse 17. The messenger reports to Eli, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured." And notice his response in verse 18. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. What a sad picture. This would be like our president. This is the most influential man in the entire nation. He's sitting there, a man old and heavy with age and girth, blind, sitting and waiting for the word from the battle. And when the final outcome is reported, he falls over and he breaks his neck. And the interesting thing is that his response seems to be generated by the capture of the ark, not the death of his sons, as if he knew their days were numbered. And when the wife of Phinehas heard the news, another tragedy, we read she went into labor, verse 20. About the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, you've born a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." You know, I think we have a clue to the meaning of the text and all the details given in response to the battle. It clearly shows that the real tragedy was the loss of the ark, because it's associated with the loss of God. The real mourning in the aftermath of this day was mourning the ark. And one commentator has an interesting statement about the wife's comments here. He says, ultimately, she got it wrong. The glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory of God had already departed. God's glory had departed because of the wickedness of Eli and his sons, because people were allowed to do what was right in their own eyes. But as we prepare to close, would you ask yourself a question? Do you mourn the loss of God in your own day, in our day? Do you mourn the loss of reverence and worship, the loss of prayer, not just in our public schools, but in our homes and churches? I firmly believe if we ever do see a day when the last church is removed from America, it will only be because the glory had departed long before. Jesus says, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And on a personal note, consider the implications of the passage in your own suffering and pain. What is God saying to you? What is He revealing in your own life? Davis, in his commentary, has a good point. He says, God will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God He really is. We serve the kind of God who would not only allow the ark to be taken away and defiled by the Philistines, but one who would allow His only Son to be taken away, humiliated, and defiled by wicked sinners. And so as you grieve and struggle, remember the suffering servant who bled and died on your behalf, that your suffering might be momentary and light and yield for you, for us, an eternal weight of glory. And if that's your hope, would you pray with me? Father, in the moments as we close, we ask that You would search our hearts. And Father, help us to draw near to You as You promise to be present when we call upon Your name, when Your word is read and spoken. Father, we know, though, that apart from You, apart from Your presence, apart from humility and repentance, we cannot commune with You. So, Lord, search our hearts, even as we approach this table that speaks of Your death. We thank You that it speaks primarily of the fellowship that we have now with You. And Lord, prepare us now as we approach that we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.